Thank you. Good afternoon, everybody. It is such a pleasure to be with you. I bring you greetings from your brethren in Milwaukee. It's hard to believe, Tammy and I were just talking, that it's been almost 3 years since we were last here. I'm not sure why we keep begging to come over for a visit, and I guess we should come over for a visit anyway, but should come over more often. Well, the last time we were here, there was like about 6 inches of snow on the ground, so I think that kind of scared us away, but it is such a beautiful day today, and once again, it is a pleasure to be with you. I'm so happy that the election is over, and needless to say, Wisconsin especially, I think we're quite weary with nonstop campaigning over the last, what, 2-3 years now. And the one thing that's kind of interesting when it comes to politics is the ability for the promises to be made, and obviously the promises not to be held to. I travel from time to time with my job, and this past week I had the opportunity to go to Spain. It was the first time I've ever had traveled to Spain, and our guest was commenting about Wednesday when I was when we were there that they were going to have a strike, a national strike. Now, thankfully, where we were, it was a bit calmer. It's not as in the Basque region. It's not as volatile. But down further south on Wednesday, there was quite a bit of violence and on the news. And I asked what the question was, what the strike was about, and it was that the labor union was upset with the current government because they had made promises they could not keep. Well, that sounds familiar. I guess there's something that's consistent across the worldwide, and that is politics and the inability to keep a promise. It's an interesting thing about promises. Children have a dependency on our promises. As parents, we say we're going to do something, they expect us to uphold our end of the bargain. It can be difficult on a child to face a broken promise. And if we view ourselves as a child, as we should, in God's eyes, we can have a tremendous faith in the promises that our Father gives us without fear of an unbroken promise. Speaking of what we see in the world today, we see a fair amount of turbulence. Once again, Israel is attacking and being attacked by the Gaza. We see the continued strife in Syria. We see the worsening financial conditions worldwide, not only here in the U.S. And we wonder what will happen. But we do have received promises, or we have received promises from our Father. Today I would like to review those promises, or some of those promises that we've received from God, that can be and should be an anchor in our faith in this turbulent time. First promise that God gives us, very common promise, and that is God will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's turn to Hebrews 13. Promise made to Joshua, but we have an opportunity here to read it in the New Testament, repeated by Paul. Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'm reading from the New American Standard, by the way. So the promise is that I will never leave you, or I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The promise that was originally made to Joshua that we can as well hold out hope and faith for us. But note what Paul begins writing, once again, that we should make sure our character is free from the love of money, but being content with what you have. Being content. Possessed by an unfailing strength from depending upon God. Paul, at various times in the scriptures and his writings, talks about his ability to be content in what God has provided for it to be sufficient for him. for your notes, I can reference Philippians 4:11. That he learned to be content in whatever situation that he was in. And that's the balance. When we think about God never leaving us nor forsaking us, is realizing and appreciating, and as we heard in the sermonette, of what we can be thankful for. God's presence. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We know contentment does not always equal happiness. Contentment is a sense of fulfillment in the situation that we are in, that we're complete. Being complete with God's presence, being complete in the knowledge that God says that I will never leave you, that he has given us what we need. That's contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. The old statement that you've never seen a luggage rack on a hearse, have you? You can't take it with you. We didn't bring anything. We cannot take anything out. But it's what God gives us in this present time. That godliness combined with this ability to be content is means of great gain. When we focus on the haves, have-nots, we do not allow God to work fully in us because we're not content. We dwell in the things that we do not have. Because I believe we can look around and think about the things that we do not have. Even in a country that has been so richly blessed as we have. We think about the things, and we're taught to think by Madison Avenue about the things we do not have, that we would be so much happier if we had that latest computer game, or we would be so much happier if we had that new computer or that new iPad, or we'd be so much happier if we have that new guitar. All these things we wish we would have. But God says, no, I want you to be happy in what I've provided you. Because when we focus on those things that we do have and the blessings that God has given us, then we are a blessing to others. Then we're able to give. Then we're able to serve because we're focusing on God. We're focusing on what we have and what we can share. Because when we focus on what we don't have, then we're only thinking about ourselves. And we're only thinking about, well, what can I do then to get what I don't have? It's a focusing on others. A contentment that only comes by realizing that God is with us. It's difficult to think about God will never leave us nor forsake us if we have been burned before. I mentioned before about the broken promises. At one time or another, I think it's fair to say all of us have seen a broken promise from a mother, from a father, from someone who's loved us, even to the point that it burned us deeply, emotionally and physically, to the point that can we trust? Can we trust? And it's a difficult position at times from a physical standpoint or human standpoint when we have been let down. Let's look at Psalms chapter 118. Psalms chapter 118. And verse 6. Let's begin actually in verse 5. Psalms 118 and verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Eternal. The Eternal answered me and set me in a large place. The Eternal is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God has promised that he will never leave us, if God says that he will always be with us or will never leave us, and we content to learn to be content in that, and that God's dwelling in us, and however and wherever He has placed us, either physically or financially, we come to the realization that no matter what, God is always on our side. That in turn, we will not fear, as David wrote. So the first promise is that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us, and in that, we need to learn to be content. The second promise that God gives us is that God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And note that God will never allow us to be tempted. God Himself does not tempt, as we read in the Scriptures. But we are tempted, are we not? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As much as we would love for God to take away all temptation, we know that that's not His plan of growing righteous character or allowing for righteous character to grow in us. That He allows us to be tempted. That temptation can come in many different ways. No matter how old we are, what our gender is, what our situation is in life, that we are tempted, we are challenged. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape, also so that you will be able to endure it. God promises that even though He's working with us, is that just like every other man, we will be tempted. But He says He will provide a way of escape. And if you look at the Greek word there, it means a way of escape, a way out. In other words, He will not necessarily take the temptation away, but for us to be able to escape it. If you look at verse 14, continuing on, Paul then says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry or sexual immorality. When you look at the two scriptures together, he says, I will not allow you. First of all, he doesn't say you will never be tempted. He says you will be tempted, that is common to man. But then he says, I will not, though, allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. And then he goes on to say, though, that you need to do something. You actually need to move. You need to flee. There is something that we need to do, an action that we need to take, so that we can move along the way of escape. God has promised that He would not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. But when we stay in that same dangerous place, then we then get to the point where we start tempting God. That, well, it's all right. I have God on my side. I can handle it. It's not consistent with what we read. Sometimes when we're in this place and we're dwelling in a dangerous area, dangerous to us maybe physically or dangerous to us emotionally or spiritually, facing certain challenges that even though God has called us, we may not be baptized yet and have the measure of the Holy Spirit, or even being baptized, that we are challenged. We need to move along. We need to remove ourselves from that source of temptation, realizing and holding on to the promise that God says that He will provide a way of escape. Do we look for that way of escape? Do we pray for that way of escape? Do we not lose hope, thinking that I will never get out of this situation, whatever temptation that we find ourselves in? We need to tie a knot on the rope and hold fast, knowing that God says, I will allow you a way of escape. That I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Promise number three, kind of somewhat related. In this life, we will face difficulties. Whether it's while we're being tempted or a result of our decisions or even decisions beyond our control, we will face difficulty, but God will always help us in our pain. John chapter 16 and verse 33. God will always help us in our pain. John 16 and verse 33. In Jesus Christ's communication to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. The promise of peace, but notice how. The peace came by the disciples being in him. In the world, you have tribulation. We want so much for our path and our journey to be without struggles. But God says, does he not, in the scriptures, that the way to eternal life is narrow, that's difficult? I would love nothing better for my kids. I would love nothing better for me. Being selfish, I went the easy way. I would love to take the easy way. I often make a statement with the children. Well, it's your choice. You want to do this the easy way, or you want to do this the hard way. Your choice. And of course, they want to take the easy way, and I would like to take the easy way, and I'm sure you would like to take the easy way. But unfortunately, God says, as we read, in the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Faith in God does not protect us from pain in this life. We will have pain. This pain, however, can serve as a bridge to help us bring us closer to God. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And it's not always doom and gloom, is it not? God blesses us with wonderful things that we take joy in. And we can have joy in those blessings and rejoice with God and be thankful for those blessings. It's not always about negativity. It's always not always about gloom and doom. But, you know, those good times can help us build a bridge to God. But as we just read, there's also some of the difficult times. So it's learning to take those good times and building that bond with each other and with God. But in the difficult times, that allows us to build a stronger relationship with our Father. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Actually, begin in verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, and also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul describes it as being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If we think on that, Paul is talking and putting us as far as receiving the promises from God on the same level as Jesus Christ. I'm going to be careful. I'm not saying we're on the same level of Jesus Christ, obviously, but talking about heirs of what God has to promise. of eternal life and being his children. That is the promise that God gives us. Being heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation will be subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We groan. Paul talks about the creation groaning and waiting, and we see that the damage that's being done, or we see that the turmoil that the earth is in, who knows, possibly from the battle so many years ago with Satan and God, and the earthquakes that causes such destruction, that there is turmoil and groaning. And within ourselves, even being blessed with the Holy Spirit and given the Holy Spirit, do we ourselves at times groan and struggle? But it's leading to something great. In verse 26 of Romans 8, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit itself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Jesus Christ intercedes through the power of the Holy Spirit for us, for the holy ones, for the saints according to the will of God. God's promise is that he will intercede. Yes, there's groaning. Yes, there's pain. Well, we can take hope that pain, just like the blessings, is a part of what God plans and how it leads us to the point of a greater redemption, waiting as adoptions, a son, and the redemption of our body. Let's look at Psalms 51. Psalms chapter 51 and verse 6. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 6. David's prayer of calling out to God. Psalms chapter 51 and verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in your hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Just like David was crying out to God because of the sins that he had caused. You know, David's relationship with God was very strong. God looked favorably upon David and his desire and his love for his law and the passion which David had. But even in all of that, David had pain because of the challenges that he faced. He had pain in the difficulties and the temptation that he was under physically. And he would call out and say, cleanse me, purify me. That was David's despair. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with where we are and how much help that we need from God. But the honesty should not become a self-flagellation to the point where we think then we're not worthy. for God's blessings. If you look at Psalms chapter 13 and verse 1. Psalms chapter 13. Psalms chapter 13 and verse 1. Once again, a psalm of David crying out, "How long, O Eternal, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide my face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And David's crying out in his passion as he's facing these difficulties, thinking, "Why did you leave me? Why have you forsaken me? Why am I doing this on my own?" Verse 3, "Consider and answer me, O Eternal my God, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. My adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Eternal because he has dealt bountifully with me." And in these few verses, in essence, becomes our circumstance that we can find ourselves in where we do face difficulties, whether it be physically, whether it be with trials, whether it be with temptation, whether it be behavior that we want to shed or pain that have come upon us because of an illness or an injury, or maybe relationship troubles that we have allowed ourselves to become part of. And we're wallowing when we think, "God, you know, why? Why have you continued to allow me to despair?" And it's only fair to think that from a physical standpoint and a human standpoint, but then just like David here, it's a transition to realizing that no, God says that he has provided us a way of escape, that God says he would help us in our pain, that he would see a way through to where we need to be. So it's an honesty in coming to realization of where we are, but then moving on to what God promises, where he will take us. The fourth promise that God gives us is that God's love for us is unconditional. That's what grace is an unconditional love. We think God's grace and God's mercy. God's grace is a love that will never fail. That it doesn't matter what we do, or where we are, where we come from, that God's love for us is unconditional. I want to be careful because I'm not saying that it doesn't matter what we are or who we are, that God doesn't care because he loves us. No. God's love for us is unconditional. No matter what we do, it doesn't change God's love for us. It doesn't change the promises that he gives us. And then through those promises, he expects us to follow his ways, to start or continue a journey with him and to him. All the promises, as a matter of fact, that we have discussed to this point is a result of the fact that God's love for us is unconditional. Otherwise, I mean, why would he do it? Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all these things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yet rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Nothing will separate us from God's love. It's impossible for God to stop loving us. That's what God's grace is. Many times when we think about God's grace, or even historically, when we're trying to understand grace and mercy, and we think about grace and God's love, connotatively, we may think negatively. And we need to be careful about that, that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Grace is an unconditional love that God has for us, that He does not stop loving us. He does allow our decisions. He does allow, if we choose to turn away from Him, to bring about consequences and results. He allows that to happen because that is our choice. But He doesn't stop loving us. Just like in His love and dealings with Israel, where He said, "You're to the point where I'm comparing you to an unwashed child. You're to the point where I'm comparing you to a harlot. That you have done so many things to turn yourself away. But there's always that promise that God says that if you will turn back, if you will seek me, I will grab you. I will wash you off. I will swaddle you and put new clothes and clean clothes on you." That's a result of God's love, and that is His promise to us, that He will never stop loving us. We may say to ourselves, if God knew about me, He may not have inspired Paul to write this verse. Well, no, He knows all about us. He's seen it all. He knows it all. In verse 38 of Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." In Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the love that God shows us, that no matter what our sin, before baptism, even after baptism, that God does not, God's love for us does not cease. Does that mean that we need to stay in our sin? Does that mean that then we need to accept the position that we are in because God's love does not fail? No. God tells us to repent. God tells us to flee. God tells us to move on. God tells us to take the love that He has given us and through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to learn to grow, and to become spiritually mature, and to seek His ways. God does not want us to stay. But God's promise to us is that He will not stop loving us. He will not stop helping us to get us where we need to be. The next promise that God gives to us is that God's will for us is perfect. God's will for us is perfect. We may ask ourselves, what do I want to do with my life? Well, God knows what He wants to do with our lives. Let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Actually, begin in verse 1, Romans 12 and verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we think about what God's will for us is, it's encompassed in these two verses. God's will for us is to be a servant, to be a living sacrifice. What's acceptable to be God, to not be transformed by this world, but prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, or pleasing, or well-pleasing. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Second Samuel chapter 22, verse 31. Second Samuel chapter 22 and verse 31. As for God, his way is blameless. Or another translation, and probably a better translation, is his way is complete. The word of the Eternal is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. I like that. The word of the Eternal is tested. There's something interesting that when it comes to God's word and his instructions, that if you implement it, if you try it, if you test it, you see a result. God's word is, for example, this is how you should treat each other. This is how you address problems with each other. And have you ever tried it, like how to go to your brother? And how many of you, when faced with an issue with a friend, found that if you, let me go talk to other people about it. Let me go gossip about it. Let me go talk to so-and-so and say how horrible this person has been to me. How many times have you found that that worked? Fair to say, probably not too many times, if any. Conversely, if you say, well, let me go to my brother. Let me go direct to them and talk about it. Or if it doesn't work, you take a friend, an entrusted friend, maybe a friend for both of you, and say, we want to work through this issue. The chance of success is infinitely better if you do it God's way. Or if we say, this is the type of relationship that I want you to have with a person of the opposite sex. This is how I want you to approach marriage. It never ceases to amaze me that it shouldn't cease to amaze me, I guess, because once again, it's God's word tested. That when you look at those in the church, or those who uphold to a Christian approach and God's laws, even though they may not understand perfectly of how you approach marriage and in relationships, that you see years and years and years of marital bliss, with a few challenging years thrown in, right? But 35 years to 40 years to 50 years of marriage. And the number and the percentages of happy marriages when you compare it to maybe those who do not believe in doing it God's way. And how long marriages last, even if you begin with a marriage. Once again, the percentages are so much smaller as opposed to doing it God's way. When we test God's way, God's will is for us is to become living sacrifices, to live according to his ways, to help bring many sons to glory, That is what's pleasing to God. That's what God's will is for us. And His promise is, it's perfect. His way, His word, His instructions to us is perfect. Is it easy to implement? No. Do we mess up at times? Absolutely. But when we find that we return to His way, it works. It is perfect. God's answers to our prayers are perfect. His response is perfect. The next promise that God gives us is that the most important aspect of our lives to God is the outcome. The most important aspect of our lives to God is the outcome of our lives. That almost doesn't sound like a promise, but it is. God's promise is the outcome, who we will be. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. That is the outcome of lives that are dedicated to God's way. That God's promise to those who live that way, that He will reign or they will reign with God and Christ 1,000 years. And then obviously beyond in the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll choose one of the messages to the churches. Revelation 2 verse 8. And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty. But you are rich spiritually, that is, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. In this case, once again, God references in His message that there will be suffering. It will not be easy. And we face prison, metaphorically, in different ways, each one of us. It might be physical. It might be mental. It might be spiritual. It might be family. It might be relationships. We face different struggles in different prisons that Satan puts us into. But the promise that God gives is the outcome, where we will end up. That's the beauty of God's promise, is that God sees us for what we will be. When God looks at us, God sees us for who we can become. It's like Gideon, when He called Gideon a mighty man of valor. When did He call Gideon a mighty man of valor? It was before the battle. He saw Gideon for who he was to be. Likewise, He sees us for who and what our potential is. Many times it's difficult to see the end in mind when we're struggling the day to day. But I believe that's one reason why God gave us the holy days. Why we should anticipate them. Why we should dwell on them. Why we celebrate. what God's plan is because we need to keep that. Because we can wallow in our own mess. We can be like David and saying, you know, why did you leave me here? Why am I by myself? Why have I dealt with this trial for so long? Why have I dealt with this temptation and this habit I have? Why have I dealt with it for so long? But then we think of, by continuing to turn to God, by asking for God's forgiveness, by not stopping trying, and respecting God and working on that righteous character, that in the future, what the blessing and what the result will be. Because that's what God looks at. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through God's promises, the promise of his grace, of his unending love, his promise of love for us, this is what he's holding out for us, knowing that we're not perfect in this time. But what he is holding out for us, this is how he sees us and how he sees our future. In this you greatly rejoice, even thou know for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Or can be also translated temptations. Peter talks about God's promise to his disciples and then acknowledges the challenges that we face. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That is what we need to look at. That's what we need to reflect on in times of stress. Because it's God's promise. Hebrews chapter 6. Because with God's promises, it's his unending love. That even though we may stray, even though we may mess up, and even though for a period of time we may say, God, I can do it without you, or it doesn't matter, or it's not important to me to reflect on you or your ways, that God's love and his promise to us does not change. He still holds out his hand for us to repent and go back to him. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until that end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God cannot lie in his promise. Just like he did not lie or could not lie to Abraham, he swore by himself. This is a lie that he cannot break. He doesn't lie, and we can hold hope to what God has promised. First to his saints, and then to all of mankind. God's promise is in our outcome. God promises that outcome to us, and we can have hope and faith in that promise. Because he cannot lie, and that's what he sees in us and what our future is. The last promise I want to cover is that our salvation is intensely personal and individual to God. Our journey through life is tailor-made. But God promises that that journey is intensely personal and individual. It's not the same for everyone, but it's with one common conclusion that we just read. There's one common outcome for all of us. But our journey is individual. It's scripted, and it is on a path that is different for each person. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We see here that through God's calling and our choice of following God, that he begins a work. And that it is a work that is in progress for each one of us until the day when Christ returns, or until that day when we sleep and waiting for Christ's return. But he is doing a work directly in us. I love the concept of mentoring, and it's something that we probably don't stress enough either in this world or even in this church, the concept of mentoring and personal development. It's when someone, could be a family member or not, but takes that time to mentor, to spend time. Someone you can go to and talk to and say, mentoring, oftentimes we're thinking about work or in a work setting or in a like a big brother, big sister, when someone with a troubled youth and they're provided a mentor. But it's someone who works one-on-one on personal development. God is our mentor, and he promises to be so. Often we can think, well, God and Jesus Christ, we don't see them right in front of us. They're not sitting there, and it can be a difficulty to transition to the concept of thinking that God and Jesus Christ are there to work with us individually. But we can rest on God's promise that he has a personal development plan for us. Let's look at John chapter 6 and verse 39. John chapter 6 and verse 39. John chapter 6 and verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me. So this is not only Jesus Christ's desire, but obviously the will of his Father and his direction that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. As instructed by God the Father, Jesus Christ has a personal interest. He has been charged with each one of you and with me. He's been given a task, and it's not a task that he will give up on. And it's a task that he takes personally, an individual interest in us. John chapter 15, a few chapters back. John chapter 15 and verse 15. John chapter 15 and verse 15. It was a conversation that he was having with the disciples, but it applies to you and I just as much today. Where he says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." God has chosen you. God says, "I see something that I want to work with." There is a tremendous blessing and a gift that I want to give. Jesus Christ, go work with these people. Go care for these people. And it's a special relationship where Jesus Christ also says, no longer does he call us slaves, even though we are to be slaves, but he calls friends. That's the deeply personal relationship that God says and promises that he will have to anyone who will follow him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Because it is not a distant God. It is not a God that we have to go through priests. Have to go through a representative. Yes, the ministry is here to provide a function, to help serve, to help teach. But the ministry is not here as an intercessor between you and God. That is Jesus Christ. He is the intercessor to God the Father. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him we have both our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you have fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into one holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Just as that tent was ripped at Christ's sacrifice, symbolizing the direct access that we have to God. Here in Paul, the way he's describing it is that this group that he's working with now and will work with in the future and have worked with is a body of believers through one Spirit that we are fit together in this holy temple that God is building. That we dwell in one Spirit. And when you dwell, it is a one-on-one. It is a personal relationship. Not only with each other, but obviously with God. That is what he is building, and it is allowed through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and that veil being bent. And that his promise to you is that this journey to them is very personable, very personal. And it is a commitment that they have to us. Jesus Christ and God the Father have to us that this relationship and this journey is personal and that they care. And they care individually about you and I. Yes, today's world can be quite maddening and downright scary. When we see what's going on around us, we see how much this world is falling into great decay. And we think about what God has prophesied and what some of us will be going through. It can be scary. It can cause the knees to start knocking. But God has made promises to his saints throughout time, just as his called out ones. His saints today have received these promises. We have received these promises today. And as we continue our Christian journey, sometimes over difficult ground that we can rely on and hang tight and hold on to and have great faith in the promises that God has made us today. Have a good Sabbath.